There is a mission that we're called to be about. How's everybody doing? You guys okay today? It's a, I don't know what, slow day, off day, I can't explain it. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. Aren't you glad you're here? You should be. See, it's an off day. You're laughing at me. My kids are like, gosh, Dad. Today we are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A little defense again of such a great fast forward. If you were here last week, you're like, wait a minute, we were just talking about they were in the desert, Moses was alive, and you're zipping through all this. Imagine watching a movie, and we've all done this, you don't have to imagine. You're watching a movie in the movie theater. There are certain moments that you know, kind of, well, now's a good time for me to slip out and go to the bathroom, right? You just know, so you do. And there's other moments that you're like, shh, this is a key, pivotal part of the story, and nobody, don't talk to me, don't chew so loud, I need to hear this. That's what this series that we're in is about. That's why we're skipping several hundred years, almost, because we're looking at the key parts of the development of this story as we're going through, and this is one of them in 2 Samuel 7. Hopefully we'll see that. Now, just to kind of orient you, because we have bypassed quite a bit of stuff, where we left Moses, well, Moses dies, Joshua takes over, and they enter into the land. You might remember the story of the walls crumbling down at Jericho. That happens. And there's this long season between Joshua and then other, they call them judges, or which just means leaders. Judge in Hebrew means more like lead than it means determine right from wrong. That's why we call them judges. But these different groups of people that led the people on military campaigns and tried to restore things to the way they were supposed to be when things fell apart. So this happens. It's sort of this long season of the people trying to take the land, trying to make their way into this land that God has called them into. And finally, they get that. Finally, David. Now, first they say, give us a king. We want a king, very important line here. We want a king just like all the other nations. And so God gives them Saul, who is mean. And then eventually he gives them David. He calls David from being a shepherd into being a king, and he leads him there. After 15 or 20 years of David running, trying to get away, trying to save himself from Saul, eventually Saul dies. David becomes king, and that is where we land here. That's what's going on in this passage. David has now become king, and the land is becoming a little more peaceful. Now, just to give you some context, I want to read you something. Before I read from chapter 7 here, I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is a couple hundred years earlier. Moses said this long before he died. Or, well, maybe not long, but before he died, Moses said this. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy is about, I'm going to tell you when, I'm going to read verse 10. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies all around. That's the line. It's important. The time, what he's talking about is, when all of this comes to pass, I'm going to command you to build me a temple for my worship. That's the promise to Moses long before anything we're going to read. When I give you rest from all your enemies all around, then you will build a house for me where my worship will happen. So that's in Deuteronomy. Then we have this a couple hundred years later. Now when the king lived in his house, listen to this, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let me pray. God, this is your word written, intended for a king a few hundred, thousand years ago. Help us understand why and how this might be relevant for us. Make it relevant for us. Open our ears to your word by your spirit. It's in your name. Amen. Now, it's interesting. What's going on here is that David wants to honor God with a place to worship. He wants to build him. He's looking out, and he's like, we talked about this last week, that they had to build the tent in a certain way because they had to carry it around with them, and as they were wandering through the desert and as they were finally getting into the land, for all these years, they've carried the place of worship, the tabernacle, or means tent, the tent around with the ark and all these things that's moved from place to place. And now they're settled, just like it said in Deuteronomy. When you get settled and you've got rest from your enemies all around, I'll command you to build me a house. It seems like David's intentions are pretty stinking good. He's looking out. He's like, hey, I got a nice palace. Everything is the way you said it would. Now I'm going to turn my attention and build the temple, just like to honor God. But I think in here, as I read, and this took me a while struggling with it because I'm prideful, right, to see this in here. But I think there's a bit of subtle pride on the part of David. It was common in the Canaanite religion. The Canaanites are the people all around them that have been slowly sort of beating out of their own homes so that they can kind of take over. And part of the reason they were doing that is because God wants to get rid of their religion. And it was common in their religion when a god did something for you that you would establish a place to worship that god in a way, as a way of honoring or paying back the god who'd done this. And if you think about it, that's really about us, isn't it? That's kind of about David. It's about David wants to honor God, but it's really as a way of saying, look at what I did for you. Or let me honor you. You see what's going on there. And so God sort of distracts him from that. Now, I think we can do that. I think we can be sort of the same way. I think whether it's mission, and I mean overseas or next door neighbor, you know, or maybe it's obedience, simply living a certain way, or maybe reading the Bible, or certain maybe what we might call moral choices. I think sometimes we can do those things in an effort to honor God, but really it's about us. Look at how good I am. I'm better than them. Oh, yes, I'm committed to God. Look at the checklist that I've made. And that can be subtle. I mean, Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, that we can do and not even catch that. that we can easily become about us and not so much about God. So how do we live faithfully? I'm not suggesting that we don't be on mission or obey God, or I'd get fired. We do need to live faithfully. But how do we be on guard? How do we live faithfully without being about us? Well, I think it's interesting what God does with David. It's almost like, some of you with kids, you know what I'm talking about. The kids over here breaking stuff, and what do? You redirect them, right? Oh, look at this shiny new thing over here, right? You pull them. It's a lesson for you. You'll be seeing that soon. And you kind of redirect them. That's what God does with David. He redirects his attention. First, he says, verse 8, now you go tell my servant David, just in case there's any disagreement, let's clear this up right away. My servant David. I think that's important, that God's kind of like, hey, you're my servant, not the other way around. He says, tell my servant David, I've done some stuff for you. I took you out of the pasture and I made you a king. You were a shepherd. You were following after sheep, and I did that for you. I made you. I put you. You think you're the king? Yeah, because I put you there. I've been with you everywhere you've been, he says. I've cut off your enemies. I have defended you. Stop looking at what you can do for me, and instead focus on what I've done for you. Look at what I did for you. Now, in case we're distracted here, let me just say, that's just like us. Where have you come from? What has God done to bring you out of something into something else? Honestly, I mean, some of us think we're pretty good people and we'd be pretty good people anyway. You're deceiving yourself. I was on a different track, but I would probably be in jail or a bum somewhere. I mean, I don't know, but I was not doing well when God rescued me and brought me out of the choices I was making. What about you? Where might you have gone? Where were you? Some of us have some stories. Others of us, maybe not. Some of us were raised in Christian homes, and we might say, I've always known Jesus, and that's terrific. What a great story. You know why? Because God put you in that home. You could have been born in North Africa or Asia, where it's illegal to be a Christian. God has done stuff for you wherever you are. You're sitting here today because he wants you to be here. God has done this for you. Now, unless Jesus tells us, have a wonderful plan for your life, right? Now, in case you think what that means is a nice checking account, good cars, 3.1 kids, the whole American dream. Let me be clear, David's story is not sunshine and roses. It's not unicorns and rose petals. It's hard. For 15 or 20 years after God called him and said, you're going to be the king, he was running for his life. And I'm not talking about a metaphor. I mean, there's an army trying to kill him, and he was hiding. There was one time he even had the chance to kill Saul, the king who was his main pursuer, and he chose not to because he wanted to trust God with his future. He even wrote, during that season of his life, he wrote Psalm 27 that says, the Lord is my salvation and my shield. Whom shall I fear? So some of us, maybe we're in the dark, or we're curious, or we're doubtful, we're concerned about our future, and you think, well, how does this, okay, you're telling me God has taken me from there and he's put me there and all of this. That doesn't set well. I get that. When you might not feel like you're in a place you want to be, but think about it like this. If God is God, what else will you trust in? I mean, Job, if you know his story, he sits there literally in ashes. Literally, he has broken a pot, like a clay pot, to scrape the spots on his skin that are hurting, right? This is him. He's sitting here wearing a bag, and he says, if God kills me, I'll trust him. That's some kind of faith. But we think, well, I couldn't be that way. But here's the thing. What else are you going to trust? I mean, where are you going to go to for happiness? No matter what, maybe you're wandering around, maybe things aren't right, maybe you're sad, maybe you're terrified of what the future holds. Let me tell you who's not. God's not. He knows what the future holds. He's made some promises to be there with you. He hasn't promised you that you'd live forever, but he promised you that he'd carry you through it. There is hope. The gospel can do that. It can do a couple of things here for us. Number one, when we're living, trying to live faithfully, and we easily get distracted by how good we are because we're living faithfully, the gospel can free us from ourselves so that we can go, it's really about what God has done for me, not about what I do for him. And second, it gives us something to hold on to, even in the darkness, even when things aren't right, even when we don't know what's coming next. What God does for us sets us free to trust him in any circumstance. Now, there's a couple of things here I want you to see that, bear with me, this is important. There's some themes that pop up. After God tells him, this is what I've done for you, he makes him some promises. He promises him a few things. 4.5, I'm going to say, maybe 5. I'm going to make you a great name. Now, if you've been here for 6 or 8 weeks, or I don't know exactly how long we've been doing this series, that ought to go, wait a minute, I've heard that before. Remember that? God told Abram, I'm going to make you into a great name. And I just think it's fascinating. I've always, this is one of my favorite turning points in Scripture, by the way, and I think I told you guys this before, but I'm going to say it again, is in chapter 11 of Genesis, the people say, hey, let's make a name for ourselves. And they build this tower, and they're gonna make a name for themselves, and God destroys it. And in chapter 12, the very next chapter, God says, Abram, I am going to make a name for you. See, God's problem in that whole thing was not someone having a name. It was who was going to build that name. God said, I will do it. And he's still carrying that on. He's still intending to do this. That's fame. People are going to know about you. Well, we're here talking about King David right now and Abraham. So there's that promise. And then there's this other one, a place for my people Israel and I will plant them. Now, I think this is interesting. And this gives us a clue into something else. One of the big promises that we've seen so far and we will continue to see is what we call land, a place. Now, here's the thing that as I read this, I go, it's interesting. Because they're in it. For 40 years, they were wandering going, oh, that when we cross that river over there. Right, the land of milk and honey and all of this. Well, they're here now, and yet there seems to be some future promise that God is going to fulfill, this place. It's interesting that tied into that is another promise. I will give them rest. I will give you rest from your enemies. Now, if you don't believe that there's some, even though it's kind of fulfilled, there's some future fulfillment, here's a great example, this one of rest, because, like I said, sometimes we think, well, let's see, 3/4 of this book is Old Testament, roughly. So that doesn't matter to us, right? The rest doesn't apply. Well, the New Testament tells us, word for word, and I'm going to quote from Hebrews, the promise of entering his rest still stands. It's a promise. It's not, there's something left. There's a fulfillment that remains in this promise. It's still there. See, as we look at that, that's really important that we get that. That we understand that we're a part of this story. It didn't end and restart with the book of Matthew or the birth of Jesus. It's a one big progression where God is growing certain things. That leads us to the next one, the seed. I say seed because that's the Hebrew word. I will raise up your offspring. Now, if you've been listening for this series, if you've been here, I hope you've noticed something. You might remember Genesis chapter 3. God said to Eve, and I just thought of this today, actually, but I think of Eve, and I think of what is her situation, right? In chapter 3 of Genesis, she's sitting there wearing leaves because she has recognized, or Eve and Adam together are guilty for sure. But I'm thinking of Eve. She's sitting there wearing fig leaves, weeping she knows what she has just wrought on her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. Can you imagine doing that, parents? Thinking what you have, something you did has this effect forever on your children to alter their entire future. Imagine what that must be like to be her. I imagine her weeping over, in shame and fear and self-hatred even. And it's in that moment that God says to her, I will raise up your seed to crush the head of the serpent who tricked you. Seed. Offspring. Noah, years later, earth's flooded. Noah dries out. God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, this promise to make things better, starting right here with you, it's a promise I am making to you and to your sons and to your seed, your offspring. He says it to Abraham, the seed. He says, your seed will be a blessing to the nations. This promise I'm making to you is for you and for your seed after you, your offspring. And now we have it to King David. I am going to raise up your seed. It starts to make you wonder if this whole book isn't about the seed. It's interesting. That is the most often repeated thing we've seen so far. There's this promise that this seed is going to come. And what's it going to do? And that is, by the way, a singular noun in Hebrew. It's not plural. Seeds, the many who follow, it's the one. It's always the one. What's he going to do? He is going to establish his kingdom. The seed becomes king. See, David is now king, right? Kingdom's still a little in flux. Now, it is true that his son, Solomon, who probably, we're not quite sure, there's some argument that chronology of the book is not quite the same, but probably Solomon's not even born yet when this happens. And yet in his reign is the most peaceful that the kingdom will ever be. There's still some enemies on that enemy at the gate, and people are trying to fight a little bit. And when Solomon is in power, the kingdom is the most peaceful, the most expansive. It's the best kingdom that Israel ever has is under Solomon. It begins to deteriorate after him, and it's never the same again. So in some ways, there is this fulfillment. Your son will establish his kingdom. And his son, Solomon, had the best kingdom ever. And he will build a house for him. And Solomon did. Solomon was the guy, you can read about this a few chapters later, is the guy who goes on and builds the temple that we talk about sometimes. That's a short-term fulfillment. It's one fulfillment. But look at what it says in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon, he died, and the kingdom didn't survive. The kingdom collapsed. The people were hauled off to slavery in another town. It was Egypt before, it was Babylon, next time Syria. I mean, they don't. It's not forever. Does God keep his promises? Well, here's the thing. That was part of the thing. The people reading this for 40, 50 years afterwards will go, yeah, see, look at Solomon's reign, right? But about 700 or so years after God said this, another genetic offspring of David comes along, and he dies on a cross, and above his head it says, King of the Jews. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is Jesus, who descends from David and who reigns still because he burst out of the grave. He conquered death. He still reigns as king. And he builds a house. See, that's another part of the fulfillment that Christ does. See, we talk about this building the house like it's this temple in Jerusalem, but it's bigger than that. There are New Testament passages that tell us, word for word, you and I are the building blocks. We are the pieces of the house that Christ has built where God dwells, the church. This is the house of God, and who builds it? I don't. You don't. Christ builds his church. The fulfillment of this is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, descended from David, king, beat death, builds a place for the worship of the one God. This is what he does. So now, why is all that important, right? I've just given you a theology lesson. So what? What difference does it make? First of all, I think it's important because it gives us a framework for understanding and interpreting the Bible. As we read, we kind of need to know, well, what's going on here, right? Like I said, I think if we understand these key passages, like we talked a couple weeks ago about Exodus 19 and how we sometimes think Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about grace, but in Exodus 19 we see that that grace comes. God says, I did this for you, now obey me. Grace comes first. So we begin to understand what God's doing if we understand this. That's one thing, one reason it's important. Another reason it's important is knowing, I'm going to say, what time it is. Well, here's the thing. If you're in school, you're going to act one way at, say, 9:30, and another way at, say, 3:30 in the afternoon. You're going to choose to make different decisions based on the time of day. If you go to work 9 to 5, you're gonna do something. You're probably gonna drink coffee about 8, and you might make another choice about 5:30. You will make decisions based on what time it is for you right now. We need to understand that this is a story. Where we are in the story will affect the ways that we choose to live. It'll change the way we respond to God. It'll change the way we respond to our neighbor. When we understand that God is writing this ongoing story that continues to expand and that we're a part of that. And also, it helps us to believe the promises of God. God has told us, and we'll see this as our series progresses, but as we go on, there are some promises that yet remain to be fulfilled. That he will wipe away every tear, that heaven, that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven to earth, that everything bad will be made new, that everything that's broken will be undone. So as we wander around and we're like, yeah, life stinks, we can look back at things like this and go, but you know what? 3,000 years ago, God said to David, you're going to have a child who's going to reign on the throne of Israel forever. And for the last 2,000 years, that promise has held true because we have a king on the throne. And that's important, by the way, if you think that if, you know, any one of the, I don't know, 25 or so people who are running for office are going to change the world, you're wrong. Because whoever they are, I don't care who's elected, whoever they are, they rule as president under the authority of a king. And it helps us to live our lives recognizing that. We will freak out far less often. And we probably will be nicer to some people. Or at least nicer the way we talk about them. And there's another thing. This leads us, believing this and knowing this. I mean, having this stuff in our head is of little value. It really is. But look at what it does for David. After God tells him, look at what I've done for you already. Just stop it. Stop trying to do anything. Just look at the grace I've given you. Now, here's what I'm going to do for you yet. And David's response, verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you have brought me this far? It leads him first to humility and second to worship. He goes on, therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. You are awesome. When we focus less on ourselves and more on God and who He is, when we think God keeps His promises, when we see in history how He's kept them, when we begin to learn to live according to what time it is right now where we are, it leads us to humble worship. And we said last week that it is in worship that God gives Himself to us. It was Pascal who said years ago that there's a God-shaped hole in every heart that only God can fill, but that we're constantly trying to shove substitutes in that hole and they never quite fit. That we're aching for fulfillment and we want to find it so badly that we will find all these cheap substitutes. But it's here when we recognize who God is and what He's done, and we look at the gospel and we think, I'm only here because God loves me and gives me the air to breathe. When we hope in Him in spite of whatever's going on, then He gives us Himself. Then that's the pathway to fulfillment. Sometimes I know, you know, I have a lot of conversations with people about a lot of choices. And sometimes people think, I just want people to be good. I care if you're good. I want you to be fulfilled. And I know that the only way to be fulfilled is in worshiping God. And that's the reason that I point all of this out. Let me pray. God, You and You alone meet us in our deepest need. Pray that You will help us to hold on to the belief in Your grace, that You will help us see that more clearly, that You will be at work in our broken hearts. Remind us of how much You have done for us and in us, and bring us to a place of awe at Your grace. It's in Your name. Amen.